I want to thank you for how you folks give in so many ways. You give financially. You give in service. I've never seen such a serving church where so many people volunteer in so many various outreaches. We're going to bless people Saturday with Operation Inasmuch, but week by week we have a lot of different ways that people are blessed in this church. So thank you for your service and your giving. We're studying the Gospel of Luke on Sunday mornings. I'm doing things a little differently. You really need to have a Bible in your hand. We do have pew Bibles if you need that. Today we'll be in Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. And what I'm doing is I read and comment, read and comment, read and comment, then I preach. So you want to have that Bible open as we run through the text and then get down to some applications at the end. Now, before we get into today's message, let's do what we do every Sunday. Let's remind each other of the gospel by quoting John 3:16, and then join with Christians all over in praying the Lord's Prayer. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Luke 4, starting with verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Jesus was only alive on this planet here as a human for 33 years, but I doubt there were very many Sabbaths he wasn't in a synagogue. He had that as his habit. And I think there's something to be committed when you make your habit to be going to church. I can't imagine a Sunday where I wouldn't be in church. When we're on vacation, we go. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, it says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. You can get in the habit of missing church. Did you know that? So you need to keep in the habit of being there. Well, here we find Jesus in the synagogue on the Sabbath day in his hometown of Nazareth. Now, I've told you a little bit about Nazareth. Nazareth had less than 200 residents, so the synagogue there would have been small. So if I can go ahead and have my pictures here. This first picture is actually a church that was hundreds of years ago built over the floor of the synagogue from the day of Jesus. So the reason I put this up here is although that's not exactly how it looked, you can see the dimensions. It was a small place. The Jews said you had to have 10 Jews in order to have a synagogue, 10 Jewish males before you can have a synagogue. So this would have been a town with a small synagogue. The next picture, also in Nazareth today, they have done at the YMCA, they built something called the Nazareth Village, where they have gotten replicas of things from Jesus' day. This is the outside, the way they believe the outside of the synagogue would have looked in Jesus' day and time. The next picture, though, is inside of this replica synagogue. And if you look up there, you see how it's about the same dimensions as what we saw inside. But did you notice there are tiers of seats along the side and on the back wall? The women would have sat on the back wall. The men would have sat facing each other on the side walls. And then the person who would teach would sit at the front in the chair of Moses and would do the teaching. So that's the way it was laid out. Now, let me tell you a little bit about synagogues, if I could chase a historical rabbit before we go any farther. You won't find synagogues in the Old Testament, so where did they come from? It came from the time when Israel was taken captive and brought to Babylon and the temple was destroyed around 587 B.C. Here were the Jews. They were in a foreign land surrounded by paganism, and they had no place to do their worship of God. They had no place to express their faith because their temple was destroyed. So how do you keep the faith, and how do you keep yourself and your children from being swallowed up by the paganism all around? So they began to develop small little things called synagogues. The word synagogue simply means gathering, and the primary purpose was Bible teaching. It wasn't necessarily worship. It was Bible teaching. And we know, in fact, exactly the order of how things would have happened in a synagogue service in Jesus' day and time. Let me describe that for you. The first thing they did to start the service would be everyone in the room would out loud recite the passage called the Shema by the Jews. That's Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. They would quote that together. That would begin the synagogue worship. Next, they would either sing or pray psalms. And that would get them in the presence of God as they sang or prayed psalms. And then they would have a reading from the law. And it would be followed by discussion. If there were a rabbi present or if there were a guest rabbi present, they would ask them to begin with comments. But anybody could speak up after that. And that's the reason why you saw how they were facing each other. Because it wasn't a sermon where you sat still and listened to the rabbi. Once the rabbi had made his thoughts, you could add your comment. Well, I think it means, no, Rabbi Hillel said this. Oh, no. Rabbi Shammai said it could be this. And they'd be going back. It was more of a big open Bible discussion. So they would have a discussion of the law, then a reading of the prophets. And once again, there'd be comments. And then there would be a discussion. And then they would close with Aaron's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. And so that would be what happened in these synagogue services. So here is Jesus, as his habit, coming to the synagogue. Now he's in the one of his own hometown. He's becoming a famous rabbi by this time. So look at verse 17. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. They handed him the scroll of Isaiah. I believe that's the providence of God. He unrolled the scroll to find a specific text, Isaiah 61. And that's what we read in verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel, good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Everyone in that room would have known right then that that was a messianic psalm, a messianic place in the Old Testament, that that was referring to the Messiah. All right, then what we have now, look at this, verse 20. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and all the eyes of those who were with him were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Don't get your hopes up. It wasn't a one-sentence sermon. So I don't want you to come to me and preach and say, you're preaching long. What this is a one-sentence summary of the sermon. So he read Isaiah 61, and he said, this is a messianic psalm. Then he sat down, and he taught, and he said, that was me. What you've just read is me. It all points to me. And then he gave a whole sermon about how each line of that Isaiah 61 points to him. This isn't the only time Jesus did that. You remember on the road to Emmaus, Jesus met those men and he said to them, as he was talking to them, as they were trying to encourage them, they were so discouraged because they thought they didn't recognize Jesus. They thought the Messiah was dead and gone. He says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you have loved to have Jesus sit down with the Old Testament and say, here I am, here I am, here I am, here I am. And that's basically what he did. My first time ever to hear a famous Baptist preacher, Adrian Rogers, was in January of 1976. I'd never heard him, and I was blown away. I mean, he was one of the great Baptist preachers. He's still on the radio. He was preaching from the book of Numbers about the serpents that bit people. And he said, I want you to turn in your hymn books to Numbers. And I thought he'd made a mistake. You know, we preachers can make mistakes in the pulpit, can't we? Turn in your hymn books. And he says, now I want you to turn in your hymn books to number. And then he held up his Bible and said, this is a hymn book. It's all about him. And so there's a sense that that's true. So Jesus did this. Now look at the reaction. Verse 22, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? So at first they were so impressed. because he was such an incredible Bible teacher, such an incredible communicator. Oh, I can see why everybody is flocking to him. Wait a minute. I knew him when he was in diapers. I watched him playing outside this synagogue. In fact, I may have taught him Hebrew in the school when he came here during the week. And their mood began to change because, folks, this is a small town. They all knew each other well. And it's hard to believe that some kid that grew up there is nothing less than the actual Messiah. That doubt began to take over. So Jesus' tone toward them began to change. Their tone toward him changed. His tone toward them changed. Look at verse 23. He said to them, "Surely you will say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in this country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon," that's Gentile country, "to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Now think, look what he's doing. He said, "You're rejecting me. I grew up here. You're my hometown. You're rejecting me." But he said, this is not unusual. In the days of Elijah, God sent his prophet to take care of one widow, and it was a Gentile widow from Sidon. In the days of Elisha, there were Jewish lepers everywhere. But not a one of them was healed by Elisha. Only a Syrian leper was. And their prejudice began to stir up. If I could give you an analogy, I tried to Google this. I could not find it. I'm so disappointed in Google. Back in Alabama, we used to have, it was either for baked beans or barbecue sauce, one. And there were some folks who said, "Did you read the can? This thing was made in New York City." And then somebody went, "New York City?" And then they said, "No, you need to buy this because this is made in the South." Did y'all get that one up here, or did they not bother? You got that one? If somebody remembers what that is, after church, tell me what that is so I won't be so embarrassed. It was salsa. It wasn't baked beans. It wasn't it was salsa. Okay, thank you. But I remember the New York City. Well, that's what's happening here. He said, I see y'all's unbelief. And I want to remind you that when God healed a widow, take care of a widow in Elijah's day, it was a Sidonian widow. And when God healed a leper in Elisha's day, it was a Syrian. New York City? Let's kill him. He got right at their, he hit their prejudices. And so look what happened. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And he rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. But passing through the midst of them, he went his way. I don't believe this is miraculous. I believe this is just courage on display. They are pushing him toward the cliff, and he just turns around and walks right through them. I appreciate that courage of the Lord Jesus. One of my heroes in the faith was John Wesley. John Wesley sent circuit riders out, and it was a dangerous thing to be an open-air preacher in that day and time. And one of the early Wesleyan preachers was hit with a rock in Wales and then died because he was hit in the head. It was very common to be stoned, to have stones or eggs or something thrown at you while you preached. And John Wesley actually had a part of his circuit riding training. He had a lesson on how to stare down a mob. And he said, you look around and find the biggest bully, and you get right in front of him, and you preach. Now, Wesley was under 5 foot tall. The tradition then was to wear this little floppy white wig if you were in the aristocracy. So he didn't believe in wasting money. So he just let his hair grow a little bit long, like the same shape. Well, one day a bully grabbed him by the hair and was dragging him through the town. And he just kept preaching, you know, while he was being drugged, he just kept preaching. Didn't let that slow him down while he went through the town. All right, here comes the sermon. 3 points today in this message. Jesus came to bring us good news. Jesus came to bring us good news. He says this Isaiah 61 passage, "This is my mission statement. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel." That word means good news to the poor. And then he compares it to the year of Jubilee. You know, in Leviticus 25, God laid out that every 50th year, every debt was canceled. Every slave was set free. All the property that had been sold in that last 50 years, it would go back to the original families so that everything would be back in order again. That was the year of Jubilee. He says, my coming is the year of Jubilee. It's good news. Now, think through each one of these lines. He heals the brokenhearted. Let me tell you something I see as a pastor, because I do a lot of funerals. I stand by people at the most brokenhearted moment, when you're saying goodbye to someone you've lived with, that you've loved, that's been dear to you. And that is a tough moment. But let me tell you something, folks. Wouldn't it be tougher if Jesus hadn't come? If he hadn't risen? If he hadn't told us that heaven is real? It says he sets the captives free. You know, our culture today has the strangest idea of freedom. They say, let me tell you about good news. Good news is this. Good news, we just legalized and condoned your sin. Jesus doesn't say it that way. He says, good news, your sin can be forgiven. Good news, your sin has captured you. It's made you a slave. The good news is you can be set free from that sin. Not that it was legalized, but that you can be set free from that. And then he goes on and he says he came to give sight to the blind. Folks, I'm convinced that what Paul said is true, that the little g, God of this age, has blinded the eyes of lost people. They have to be blinded, because why would they be believing such blatant lies and ruining their lives? When I was in Warner Robins, there was a man who had retired from the military and wanted to live near base to get all the benefits, the hospital and the PX and the BX and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And so while he was there as a retired Air Force person, his daughter, who was in her late 20s, came to live with him. She was a single mom. She had basically always lived her life in Rhode Island, but had come to the place where she couldn't find a job, had nowhere else to go, would have been on the street if her dad hadn't taken her and her son in. She started coming to church. She'd never been in church. He became a Christian by coming to our church. And she started coming, and this was her first exposure to the Bible and the first exposure to the gospel. And she sat there, and I could tell she was soaking it in. And one day, we met together, and she shared with me her story that she'd been married and divorced, and she had lived with a series of men since. That she'd had two abortions when she got married. She had one child, but she had two abortions because they told her, if you've got an unwanted pregnancy, it's just getting rid of cells from your body and all of that. And here she was at the end of her rope, living with her daddy in her late 20s. And as she heard the word of God, she came to me and said, you know what? This makes sense. And then she said this, they lied to me. I believed everything they said, and look how my life ended up. And God opened her eyes, and she saw the truth. The second truth I have for you this morning is this. God has no favorites when it comes to the good news. Now, that's the message we get from the fact that he chose the widow of Zarephath in Sidon, chose Naaman, the Syrian general, as his living examples. That what God does is he doesn't exclude anyone, but he always moves toward faith wherever it is found. So if there's no faith in America, folks, he's going to be moving in China. He's going to be moving in Africa. He's going to be moving in South America. You know, God is going to move. He has no. It's not like he has to move with a certain type of people. God has no favorites. The gospel is for everyone. In Kent Hughes' commentary on the Gospel of Luke, he spoke about a large evangelical Anglican church in England that had three campuses. But what they did was once a year they met for a big joint communion service. And that was an emotional time for these three parts of the same church to gather together. And what they would do at the end of the service is they had the ministers from the various churches standing at the front. The people would come forward and they would kneel at the altar and they would give them communion. They would go back to their seats. As the pastor was administrating the communion, he looked down and he saw that one of the leading judges of England was on his knees at the front taking communion. And the man that came and sat next to him was someone who years ago, that judge had sentenced because of his crimes, had sentenced him to 7 years in prison. Now, the man had gotten out. He got saved in prison. Jesus changed his life and he had put his life back together. But here was a judge kneeling at the communion rail next to someone he had sentenced. So the pastor went up to the judge and said, if ever I wanted to see a miracle of grace, I saw it today with you kneeling next to the prisoner. He said, and the judge said, I agree, that was a miracle of grace. But which one do you think was the miracle? He said, I believe it was more a miracle of grace that I as a judge could be kneeling humbly before Christ, recognizing that I was not good. I was not deserving, that I was an unworthy sinner who needed the grace of Christ. The miracle of grace was as much me kneeling there as it was this man kneeling there, because folks were all on equal ground at the foot of the cross, and God has no favorites when it comes to the good news. Last truth, the good news works only where there is faith. Now, I actually get this point from the two cross references in Matthew and in Mark. In Matthew 13:58, after it tells the story of how he was rejected at the synagogue, Matthew adds these words. Now, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Doesn't that grip your heart? There was more that he wanted to do, but he couldn't do it because they limited him by their unbelief. And then in Mark 6:6, Mark puts it this way. He marveled because of their unbelief. He'd been doing miracles in Capernaum. He could not do miracles in Nazareth because of their unbelief. God moves toward belief. God does not move if there's unbelief. And when I read that, the cry of my own heart was this: Lord, how do I increase my faith and how do I keep unbelief away? Hebrews says, you beware lest there develop in you, a believer, a heart of unbelief where you drift from God. We're all either moving toward belief or toward unbelief. At every moment, every Christian in this room, you're either moving toward more faith or moving away and into more unbelief. And God can only bless you. He can only move in your life when he finds belief. Well, I found a devotional by Charles Stanley that I'm going to steal this morning. And he mentioned five things that you can do to increase your faith. Number one is to read your Bible. It says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And if you're in the word every day, that will strengthen you. I don't know how it happens, but the Bible is our faith food. Dave Marshall, Bruce, I know y'all missed all those corny jokes during the 6 months you were up in. But he did something besides corny jokes. He put out a little book. It has a little bit about what it means to be a disciple, but the majority of this is quiet time notebook sheets and sermon taking notes. So I'd encourage you, we have some of those at the Welcome Center, because what you do is if you sit here and you put down the date, the scripture you read, what God said to you, if you do that, if you end up doing this 21 days in a row, that it takes 21 days to set a habit into a person's life. So get in the habit of feeding your faith through the word every single day. He said, number two, exercise your faith. And Charles Stanley talks about a bodybuilder has to exercise to become stronger. If he doesn't, he becomes weaker. So exercise it. Step out of your comfort zone. Try some things you haven't tried. Be bolder in your witness than you've been. But number three, this is the one that stuck in my heart this week. He said, embrace trials. And Charles Stanley referenced 1 Peter 1 where it says, our faith is purified in the fire of trials. That our faith becomes stronger when we go through the trials. I had an unexpected blessing this week. I got to meet someone in this community that I had not met. And they told me their story. This couple, I'd known the husband. They have the cutest little 7-year-old redheaded girl. And to look at her, you'd never know the history that she had. But when this young mama was carrying this little girl, they found through the sonograms and such that she was having, the baby was having tremendous problems. And at week 18, they turned to this mother and said, you need to abort this child. This child just cannot live. And as a Christian, she could not do that. And she said to me, I would accept it from God if the child died and I have to have a stillborn child. But I could not take the life of my child. So they put her in the hospital and she was in bed rest. And at week 30, 10 weeks before the baby was due, she had the child. And what happened as a result was that child had holes in the heart. It had breathing problems. That child for the last 7 years has had surgery after surgery after surgery, but that child loves Jesus, which is a testimony to the parents and the way they've raised her. And to make a long story short, they just found out. They were so discouraged because everything, it looked like she was getting over the hump. And they went and had a routine blood test drawn on her this summer. And they found out that her kidneys are failing. And the doctor told them, we're going to have to put her on the list to get her a kidney transplant. You know what this little girl said to her mama? This little girl said, now, mama, remember David, the story of David? God took care of him when a bear went after him. God took care of him when a lion went after him. And God took care of him when he stood before the giant. But remember, mama, he ran toward the giant. She said, mama, we're going to run toward this. And most of us would sit here and say, oh, God, whatever you do, spare my kids from trials. Give me children that we won't have problems like that. But you know what God has done in that family? God has taken that child with all of those difficulties, and that family's faith is so much stronger. And that little girl at 7 has a strong faith. Four things Stanley says is examine the testimonies of others. I would put it this way. You read biographies. Let it be one of your habits to read Christian biographies. Because when I read these biographies and I read church histories, it's like my soul says, do it again, God. Do it again. And then pray. There was a man later on in the Gospel of Luke when they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration and the disciples had not been able to heal his son. He cried out, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. He prayed that God would increase his faith and take care of where his unbelief is. Now, let me put it this way. Can I remind you of what I said just a second ago? Every Christian in this room, you are either going forward or backwards in your faith. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It is so important that our faith be growing, not shrinking. And one of the things that you need to do in order to keep that, you need to be around people whose faith will be contagious for you, not people whose unbelief will be contagious for you. You'll get that in the world. So I would encourage you. I don't make much of the fact that you need to join a church. I've always felt like that's God's business to build the church. But I will say this. I would encourage you that one of the ways that you can be like Jesus is going to be my habit. If you will go ahead and make the public commitment to say, I'm joining the church, that will put you in a good habit that will keep you going. It will put you around Christians. In this church, we have people that love the Lord, and you need to be around people like that. So I'll encourage you to go forward in belief. And one of the things you can do as we pray right now is if you've not officially made that open commitment, go ahead and do it now. We'd love to welcome you as you join. Would you pray with me now? Lord, I pray right now that your Spirit would work in people's hearts. Lord Jesus, you are everything to us. You are our Savior. You are our Lord. You are the one who forgives us. You're the one whose strength we need to make it through life. So today, we came here today on a day that was dark and dreary, but it didn't matter because we had to be here because we need you. And we draw near to you now. I pray you'd bless everyone here. I pray you bless this invitation that we might have people make commitments that they know they need to make. In Jesus' name, amen. We're coming now to the hymn of invitation. If there's a commitment you need to make, come make it now.